This will afford you the opportunity to use the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take that portion we're about to study, make it a source of blessing and challenge, that it might contribute to the increased inventory of ideas in our souls, enabling us to make good decisions from a position of strength, to solve our problems from biblical sources, and to continue our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. So that was a good test, huh? Okay. Well, what do you say I read a verse here and use that as a level? I would like to remind you of Hebrews 12, verse 15. And I'll read you the corrected translation of that verse. It is a passage which we studied, I believe it was on Tuesday of last week, that we did our study of Hebrews 12:15. And it reads this way in corrected translation: "See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul, so that no one falls back from the grace of God, and not one root of bitterness sprouting upward cause trouble, and through this reversion, many be contaminated." I want this evening to quickly go through a review of that verse so that we can move on in our study. But it's been about 10 days since we noted it, and it needs to be fresh in your mind before we proceed. There are some very important principles in this verse that relate to the poem that I have promised you. And if the time permits this evening, we are going to make it to that poem. You must be reminded, however, about the first verb in Hebrews 12:15. It is episkopeo. I'll just put the English up tonight since you have the Greek in your notes. Episkopeo means to be an overseer, one who has authority and one who has responsibility. Now, the one that is directed to episkopeo here is you, the believer. See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul. And this emphasizes the authority structure of the human soul, which is your own personal volition. So it's up to you to control the thought processes of your life. And that can only be done through an inventory of ideas you possess in your stream of consciousness, and that needs to be the Word of God. This is what enables you to defend your soul. And defense of the soul demands constant vigilance, which is illustrated by the punctiliar action of the aoristic present tense of this verb. Now, in order, therefore, for a husband to maintain his integrity and perform his responsibilities as head of the household, he must be constantly vigilant to prevent external adversity from becoming internal stress. When he fails and abdicates his duties as head of the household, it has the effect of creating outside adversity for his wife's soul. Therefore, she may as a result react and also fall under the pressures of internal stress. The believer must therefore produce the action of this verb by being ever vigilant to defend his soul through the application of biblical problem-solving devices. And this is in context of our study referencing the husband and then secondly the wife. See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul. That followed by the pronoun tis, translated so that. So that, and then we have a couple of negative purpose clauses. Coming up next is a warning of what happens when outside adversities occur in the life of the believer, but who does not exercise constant vigilance in the defense of his soul. If biblical problem-solving devices are not used to neutralize these outside adversities, then the believer is in jeopardy of entering into reversionism. And this is indicated by the next verb, the present active participle of houstereo. That's H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O. Houstereo, which means to fall short, to fall back, to perform below an established standard. We noted the important thing here is the active voice. It says that reversionists are a dime a dozen. They constantly present challenges to other believers, and this is especially a problem when you happen to be married to one of them. It is extremely difficult for a woman to maintain spirituality when her husband fails to fulfill his mandate to love her as Jesus Christ loved the church. She has nothing to which she may respond, and therefore is in jeopardy of reacting to his failure to measure up to the established standard for husbands, to love her as Jesus Christ loved the church. Now, when a woman is not responding, she is reacting, and she fails to measure up as well. See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own souls so that no one falls back from the grace of God. Now, when the husband enters into reversionism, the woman at that point may react, and she does so by committing a number of mental attitude sins. If she is unable to defend her soul by biblical problem-solving devices, she is then vulnerable to what is referred to in the second negative purpose clause as the root of bitterness. And the word root is Riza, R-H-I-Z-A, and that refers to the root system of a tree which, when it functions properly, will produce fruit. And then we have the fruit mentioned, P-I-K-R-I-A, picria, and that is the word for bitterness. It also can mean things like animosity or anger, gall or rancor, a deep-seated ill will. This is a sin, therefore, from the emotional complex of sins, and is a reaction, a common reaction, to unfair and unjust treatment. Now, we went to Oxford English Dictionary in order to note a definition of the English word bitter or bitterness in order to amplify picria in our language. How are we going to bring the thought of picria into the English? It turns out bitterness is the best word to choose. So let's define it precisely from Oxford. It means expressing intense grief, misery, or affliction of spirit. It means deep sorrow or anguish of heart. It means animosity, acrimony of temper, action, or words. We can go back to the original use in the Greek language by consulting Little and Scott's Greek English lexicon, and it says there that bitterness or picria is that which yields pain instead of expected pleasure. So we have unfulfilled expectations coming into view. And a woman should be able to marry a Christian man. A Christian woman should be able to marry a Christian man and expect to receive from him unconditional love. Further, she should also be able to confidently expect his physical and spiritual provisions and care for her. He is head of the household. He should provide for her the necessities of life, both physically and spiritually. And when this is not forthcoming, when he abandons his duties, when he deserts his responsibilities, the woman is in jeopardy of reacting to the circumstance rather than responding with biblical problem-solving devices. And when this occurs, bitterness springs forth from the root. This is the present active participle of the verb phuo plus the adverb ano. That's P-H-U-O plus A-N-O. Phuo plus ano means sprouting upward. Failure to isolate unfair, unjust treatment and place it into the Lord's hands means that the abandoned wife falls victim to repeated bouts with the sin of bitterness. And what is it that causes this? Let's go into the woman's soul here. This is where we're going to note her stream of consciousness. And it comes in several compartments which we've noted in the past. There are seven total. And then there is, of course, an eighth category, which is the subconscious. And she should have, over here, 10 problem-solving devices that she can use to combat any outside adversity. Now, the problem that comes up here is to debate the concept of root of bitterness. What is the root here? The woman has been the victim of unfair and unjust treatment by her husband. Now, this plants a seed in her subconscious that's going to stay with her. She reacts to that. She considers it to be unfair and unjust. In the example that we're using, he actually abandons her. That's unfair and unjust. And he is gone and she is left alone. And in our example, has 4 minor age children. So this is quite a traumatic experience for her. And she reacts to this unfair and unjust treatment. And this collection of problems is buried in the subconscious, and it emerges from time to time through memory. Now, the memory, of course, sits right here. This is the second category of the stream of consciousness. And the memory may be excited by any number of things. She may smell a cologne that's just like the one he used to wear, and that triggers the memory. And up from the subconscious comes all of these memories into the conscious mind. Now, the memory is the root. And up into the conscious mind comes the root. And then if that inspires from the sin nature, let's work it in here somewhere. The sin nature has strength and weakness. The weakness is the emotional complex of sins, the arrogance complex of sins. There are also trends and there's also lust patterns. We won't discuss those for the moment. But out of the emotional complex of sin, she becomes vulnerable and it challenges the soul for authority, putting the old sin nature in control of her thought pattern. Now, we've got the root here that's come to the mind's memory system. And then that root is ready to sprout upward. And if she lets sin in, what does it do? It sprouts upward and produces the fruit of bitterness. And bitterness is what cancels the soul's fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is canceled and retreats to the body. And she has available to her 10 problem-solving devices, or she doesn't have available 10 problem-solving devices. What is the case for this person? Well, that's the big question. But whether or not she uses what she has is the issue. And if bitterness remains and dictates, then she has the problem. Now, who planted? Who is it that put that root of bitterness in her soul? It was the abandonment by the husband. It goes to the subconscious. The memory brings it out. She reacts with emotional complex of sins. It sprouts up and produces the fruit of bitterness. That's what we're talking about here in verse 15. And so memories of an unpleasant past come into the conscious mind. And the wife permits the tragic circumstances, which is the root, to produce fruit inside her soul, which is bitterness. Now, what has now occurred is that the believer has failed to take responsibility for maintaining an ordered soul. Go back to your corrected translation of verse 15, which I quoted at the beginning. See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul. You are not to permit the emotional complex of sins to sprout upward in your soul and produce sins from that complex. In context, bitterness. You say, well, how about all the unfair, unjust treatment this poor woman had to endure? It says right here in the verse, see to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul. No one else is going to do so. So how can a person overcome this kind of a trauma? Learn Bible doctrine and learn the 10 problem-solving devices. And then it ain't easy. It's a day-by-day process to overcome what is buried in the subconsciousness, to deal with it through grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality. This is an ongoing process that eventually will bring tranquility to the soul. If the devices are not there in the soul to reference, or if they are and are ignored, then the woman has a problem. And women in this country today are facing these kinds of issues, and they do not have the requisite problem-solving devices to overcome it. They're bitter women, and the children are raised not only in what is called, erroneously, a single-parent home. They're raised with a single parent who lives inside the emotional complex of sins. And this is tragic for the children. Now, those who permit their sinful natures to pamper old injustices simply lack grace orientation. Grace orientation, as we noted, is based on divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is developed through the inculcation of Bible doctrine into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. The greater the divine viewpoint, the greater control the believer has over his soul. When memories of past injustices and past failures seep out of the subconscious, what sprouts up with them are mental attitude sins, and the one in context is bitterness. This process is defeated by deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices from the soul's garrison of doctrines. When the believer fails to take the oversight of his or her own soul, then the results can be devastating. And bitterness is one of the mental attitude sins which indicate soul revolution. To react to past injustices and failure and become embittered by them is to, in reality, question the plan of God for your life. God is not playing games. And one of the games that is being played today is marriage. Marriage is not really marriage anymore, except in the sense that it has the same name as the biblical divine institution. But marriage is until death do you part. And there are precious few exceptions. Adultery is given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 19. And you can construe from the Scriptures that abandonment or desertion is a legitimate reason. Beyond those two, I cannot find any justification for the practice of divorce. Therefore, when you say I do to someone, you blasted better be careful about who you say it to. You better make sure that that individual has the integrity which you assume they have. And if they don't, and it turns out to go down the tubes for you, guess what? You're stuck. And I don't know any other way to explain it. I'd love to let you people who have lousy marriages, if there are any of you, and all of you people that gather here seem to be just extremely happy. But somewhere along the line, way out in the distant future, you may find out that you're married to an absolute slug slime. And he really is a lowlife. And you'd like to get rid of the guy. You can't. Now, of course, he run off and commit adultery. But you see, it's not a mandate that you get a divorce when the spouse commits adultery. It's just that you may. No mandate there. The Lord would prefer that you use grace orientation and get along. So there's really not much justification for it. Now you are saying, however, that due to your unfortunate circumstance, that your life is hopelessly destroyed, and there is no hope of recovery or any prospect for happiness. And when you are abused unfairly and unjustly, there's been adultery, and that ends in a divorce. There's been an abdication of responsibility through abandonment, and that leads to divorce. This in no way means that God has shut down His plan for your life. You made a bad decision. And that's all that you need to worry about. You need to worry about now not making any further bad decisions. You have to forget the past. You have to use rebound. And you have to move on. Thus, the bitterness in this case has permeated the soul and changed the person's attitude toward life. This personal disaster becomes an overwhelming burden from which the woman can never recover, short of the rebound technique and subsequent spiritual growth. The answer to all problems in life is found in the concept of spiritual growth. And through spiritual growth, you develop biblical problem-solving devices, and from those, you resolve the issues in your life. So as a result, what troubles the woman initiates, in our context, reversionism. All who are associated with this person will in some way be defiled as a result. The deep-seated ill will of the reversionist will constantly present a challenge to the souls of others, functioning as an outside adversity for them. So again, the corrected translation of Hebrews 12:15. See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul so that no one falls back from the grace of God, and not one root of bitterness sprouting upward cause trouble, and through this reversion many be contaminated. The trouble that is caused by permitting the root to sprout its fruit of bitterness is internal stress on the soul. That leads to soul implosion, and that implosion must explode, and it does so in so many different ways that it says here that many are contaminated. It's interesting that the word for contamination here is meino. And meino means refuge, and the refuse of the human variety. And so this means that a person who is functioning on the emotional complex of sins is spewing meino into the souls of all with whom they come in contact. And if they don't have problem-solving devices, then they receive this spattering crap that comes out of the mind and the soul and the life of this bitter individual. I only quote the scriptures here. It gives you some idea of what God thinks about these emotional sins. Now we resume our study as we continue to analyze with a new point one. The application of this verse and its doctrines to our study is ominous, especially when compared with the high divorce rate of our society. I brought you an article a couple of weeks ago that documented that. I have another article I will quote excerpts from on Sunday morning that further amplify that problem. But the application of this verse and its doctrines to our study are ominous when compared with the high divorce rate in our society. Secondly, many wives are abandoned by their husbands. Some are never even accepted from the beginning of the relationship except as a source of momentary sexual pleasure. Man will say anything to a woman to relieve a current biological problem. And she falls for that. And oftentimes, many times, it results in impregnation. So she's got a problem. His nerves are restored and he's off moving down the road and may not even be known to the person. And if so, his whereabouts are unknown. And if known, he has no interest in linking up with her through matrimony. And so some women are never even accepted from the beginning, except as a source of momentary sexual pleasure. They're then left to raise the adulterine alone, without provision and without protection. Three, this irresponsibility by the male, who is commissioned with the duties assigned to the head of the family, results in forming a root which has as one of its predominant fruits the sin of bitterness. And that's what I drew on the board here and ultimately completely messed up with all of my drawing. But we will put back in the stream of consciousness, and over here we will show the 10 problem-solving devices. And in that 8th category called the subconscious, gate 8 or division aid of the stream of consciousness. The subconsciousness has susceptibility to memory. And up here in the second category, something may incite memory to come through on something that has been suppressed. And that memory goes back to an unfair, unjust situation. And that unfair, unjust situation introduces itself to the conscious mind, and from the sinful nature it may bring from the weakness area, the emotional complex of sins, that root. The root is right here, and then sprouting upward is the temptation flowering into bitterness. And that, of course, needs permission from the volition in order to occur. And so irresponsibility by the male results in forming a root which has as one of its predominant fruits the sin of bitterness. The man is commissioned to be head of the household over his spouse and his children. And I don't care whether they're married or not. I don't care whether he wants the child or not. If it's his child, which he sired, he is now responsible for it under the justice of God. And he can get married to the woman or not. He can take on the responsibility of the child or not. But under God's justice, he is accountable to both. 4. The abandoned wife is left defenseless, unprotected, and mentally staggered by the impact of unfulfilled expectations. Here the woman is. Now, she may deserve everything she's got. I mean, she is right in there as far as bad decisions are concerned. But nevertheless, she's left with a burden. Now, the man is the one who is ultimately responsible. She may have made bad decisions, but remember, she is a responder. He is the aggressor. He is the one responsible for controlling the situation. He may have had every intent of utilizing and manipulating her responsive attributes in order to get what he wanted. And once the deed is done, he is responsible before God for that woman and any children. What if she has quintuplets? He's responsible for every one of them until age 20. The abandoned wife is left defenseless, unprotected, and mentally staggered by the impact of unfulfilled expectations. 5. This becomes the root of her bitterness. Bitterness is her response to the failure of her husband to love her as Jesus Christ loved the church. Women will respond to a man who loves her in this manner. And if he's incapable of loving her in that manner, then he must put up a facade. He must convince her that he's really a great guy. And he can walk the walk, and he can dance the dance, and he can say the things that need to be said. But when it comes to living it, he can't do it, and eventually it will show. Far too late in too many cases. But the ladies have to be careful when it comes to accepting a proposal as to who this yokel is that's claiming that they love you and want to marry you and take care of you and raise your children and all the rest of it. You have to be very careful, because their job is to convince you that they're Sir Lancelot. And if you buy that, it's your problem if it goes sour. And if you have doctrine in your soul, you can discern these things. And if you do not have doctrine in your soul, you will be hoodwinked, deceived through duplicity and deceit. And so this abandonment, this abuse, becomes the root of her bitterness, which is her response to the failure of her husband to love her as Jesus Christ loved the church. 6. There is cause and effect here, please notice. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. Cause. In our case, abandonment or desertion. Effect. This is the husband, and over here we... wife. What is the effect? He, because of this, creates a root which under certain circumstances can sprout upward in the wife's soul and produce bitterness. So that's your cause and effect. If the husband performs his due diligence, then the wife never faces this prospect of reacting to injustice. Cause and effect. If the husband loves his wife as Jesus Christ loves the church, then she never faces the problem of a root of bitterness. Never faces the problem of emotional reaction. He does his job. She never is challenged otherwise. So 7. The husband thus falls under a double cursing from the justice of God. He is disciplined for abandoning his responsibilities to his wife and children, and he is disciplined for sowing the seed of bitterness by which his wife may be neutralized in the angelic conflict. He's disciplined because he ignored his responsibilities. He's disciplined because in so doing, he plants that root of bitterness in his wife's soul. She has been in so many ways offended. She has been treated unfairly and unjustly. Her job, her biologic reaction to that is to react to it. She reacts when she cannot respond. And this is typical and normal. If it were not typical and normal, we would not have all these dissertations in Scripture about not being bitter. If bitterness was something that never happened, except in extremely rare circumstances, the Bible would not treat it as a general problem. But it is a general problem, and why is that? Because cause and effect says that when people are treated unfairly and unjustly, they become bitter about it. And they can't do that. They must take control of their own souls. And when you are treated in this manner, you must take responsibility for your own life in order to ensure that you're not another casualty in the angelic conflict as an effect of your spouse's cause. A husband falls therefore under double cursing. 8. At the beginning of the Depression, my grandmother was deserted by my grandfather. At the time, she had 4 children, ages 2 through 15. My mother was 12. Devoutly Baptist, the idea of divorce was not considered to be even a last resort. The Baptists read Matthew chapter 19, and they see that there is only one reason for divorce mentioned there by our Lord, and that is adultery, and there's no mandate involved. You might call it a loophole. But the Lord's desire is that grace override that exigency. But adultery was not the problem here. You have to go to the Old Testament to get desertion as the second legitimate reason for divorce. And we could make the case that desertion is not even legitimate since it's an Old Testament concept. Although our society, at least in the past, has accepted that as legitimate in our system of morals and laws concerning marriage. So there are only 2 that you can find. 1, New Testament. And then 2, Old Testament. Adultery is repeated there, and of course, abandonment. So this desertion occurs. And my grandmother's family does not agree with the idea that she ought to get a divorce. She made the decision to marry this man. She has to stick it out and forget the divorce business and just take it as it comes. Now I mentioned that because the idea was suggested that she return to her family, but my great-grandfather was an invalid due to advanced rheumatoid arthritis, and he was incapable, really, of taking them in. And so the Baptist frowned upon the idea of considering divorce in any case. Ultimately, however, she did choose to free herself of my grandfather, whose whereabouts were unknown. She with difficulty began to seek employment in various locations throughout South Alabama. She later entered a teacher's college, and there she prepared to become a teacher. All of this forced her to break up her family and, quote unquote, farm them out to relatives throughout the area. She later remarried a rather stern man who was considered to be a successful farmer. This gave her some stability, but it resulted in little happiness. He soon died, leaving her a widow with a guilt complex for a life shattered from being abandoned, the stigma of being a divorcee, and the burden of seeing her children shuttled about from one family member to another. Incidentally, my grandfather turned up in Texas. He later came back to Alabama, but was injured in an automobile accident which resulted in him going insane. He spent the last 20 years of his life in the state mental institution at Tuscaloosa, where he died alone. He was never visited there by either my mother or my grandmother. He was never mentioned to me by them unless I asked. I remember they graciously attributed his condition to the accident. But what they left unsaid was that God had imposed upon him a reckoning. I never saw the man. In fact, I've never even seen a picture of him. It is from this background that my grandmother wrote the following poem, which, by the way, has a perfect 8-6 rhyme scheme throughout. Again, I discovered this in going through some papers at my father's house, some that my mother had left behind that she had collected from my grandmother. I'm not even sure she knew this was in there. It was a very disorganized stack of papers. It didn't even have a title, so I have entitled it Root of Bitterness. And here's how it goes. In looking back the bitter years since you and I were wed, and thinking of the flood of tears that I so often shed, I would not live that life again that you condemned me to, that caused me so much shame and pain and other things to rue. I gave my girlhood love to you, I gave my very all, and thought you were good and true, so godlike and so tall. I trusted in your promise fair that you'd be true to me, and I'd receive both love and care and happiness from thee. Bitter have been most all the years that once seemed bright and fair, and agonizing were the tears I shed in my despair. Like leaves that drop to autumn's call, all dead, no living breath, my heart has turned to bitter gall. By you, it met its death. Let's go back and see the collection of the emotional complex of sins which are noted here. She says, in looking back the bitter years, she gets cranked off with bitterness. So something in the soul has a root of bitterness, and it's the memory. See, this is long since the event is over, so the memory lingers and the memory dwells, and she nurtures it even to the point of sitting down to commit it to verse. She looks back over these bitter years. Says, since you and I were wed. And then she goes through the flood of tears and a life that she would not live again, that this man has condemned her to, causing her shame and pain and other things to rue. Now, she goes back to the time before the misery began. She speaks of committing her girlhood love to him and giving her very all. Then she says that she thought he was good and true. I thought that you were good and true, so godlike and so tall. Well, this, of course, is unfulfilled expectations. You have to understand that she assumed the man had integrity, but he did not. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, the following. In the last days, difficult times will come, for man will be lovers of self. And then in verse 3, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So he had a form of godliness, but denied its power. And because of this, his form of godliness, she says she trusted in his promise, but he was lying. He was duplicitous. He was saying what she wanted to hear. And so he had this promise that he would be true. And this is a trust placed in integrity. She felt like that she could say to him, "Yes, I commit to you my girlhood love because you have said I love you." And now the subject here is my grandfather. I've been giving this example for years. Now I've got a real good example. I love you. And my grandfather is the subject. And my grandmother is the object. And she believed it. She believed it. He said, "I love you." Now who is the I here? He is a man who will promise her that he will take care of her, provide for her, and love her. Talks her into marrying him, siring four children by her, and then leaves her. Some love, some integrity, some inventory of ideas, huh? So you ladies pay attention. You can be four children deep into a relationship before he is exposed. Said here that his promise included the promise to love and care for her. So he's promised to be true, to love, and to care. True means steadfastness, loyalty, and honesty. The love here, obviously, is unconditional love from Ephesians 5:25, the mandate to the husband in marriage. And care means provision and protection. That means, as far as the material things of life are concerned, as well as spiritual. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." From all of this, she hoped to acquire happiness, that I'd receive both love and care and happiness from you. Her happiness was based, therefore, on whether or not he would provide for her, whether or not he would love her, whether or not he would be true to her. This did not occur. And instead of switching her allegiance from my grandfather to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, she instead switched her allegiance to the emotional complex of sins. And the third stanza then begins again with the bitterness concept. Bitter have been most all the years that once seemed bright and fair, and agonizing were the tears I shed in my despair. There's another emotional sin, despair. It means loss of all hope or confidence. And the dictionary references you to despondent as a synonym. A deep dejection arising from a conviction of uselessness of further effort. And so the result of all of that is comparing herself, her heart, to leaves falling off a tree at autumn. Like leaves that drop to autumn's call, all dead, no living breath, my heart has turned to bitter gall. By you, it met its death. What met its death? Her heart. Stream of consciousness met its death. And what has happened here? The old sin nature controls the soul through the puppet dictator emotion, starting with bitterness. And she nurtures that for years and years and years, and even writes poems about it. And therefore, there's operational death in the soul. The emotional sins stated in this poem include bitterness, shame, agony, despair, and gall. And it results in operational death, as stated in James 2:20, faith without works is useless. My grandmother was raised a Baptist at the turn of this century. I can assure you she was a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the royal family of God. And when this verse here says, faith without works is useless, it means that she had placed her faith in Jesus Christ through faith alone in Him. That's positive volition toward the gospel. And she had moved through life. Here is the point of her salvation. And she had, in early ladyhood, given her love to a man, and 15 years later, he checks out somewhere along here. Instead of continuing her advance, she crashes and burns and never recovered, really. Never recovered because of operational death. Faith without works. What works should she have performed when this massive outside adversity became stress for her? She should have gone, instead of the emotional complex of sins, to the 10 biblical problem-solving devices and hung tight. Unfortunately, from this verse, we see that was not the case. And therefore, faith without works is useless. Now, the reason I have revealed this family skeleton to you is to illustrate the principle of authority in marriage. To the husband is delegated the authority, but with it comes responsibility. He is to provide for his wife and to protect her from the exigencies of life. He is to love her as Jesus Christ loved the church. He is to support her and their children in the very best way that he can. He takes on these obligations at the marriage ceremony, and from that date forward, he is held by God accountable for them as long as he or his wife are alive, and as long as his children are minors. And biblically, that's 20 years of age. If he abdicates his assignment by deserting his wife or abandoning his children, then he will and must face a reckoning before the justice of God. He is not only held accountable for these sins, but also for becoming the root of bitterness in his wife's soul should she fall victim to the adversity and submit to the emotional complex of sins. Now, I do not obviously condemn my grandmother for her action. In fact, I now have a much greater appreciation for what she endured and the many sacrifices she made on behalf of her children. She, being a woman, submitted to the protection and care of my grandfather by placing her faith in his promises and assumed integrity. He destroyed her self-respect by leaving her hopeless in the worst of economic times this country has ever known. My grandmother, being a woman, was designed by God to respond to her husband's leadership. When his leadership failed, and she did what normally occurs in the soul of a woman who is created to respond to integrity, she reacted to his betrayal, and most women would. Only a very few have biblical problem-solving devices in their souls and are able to orient and adjust and therefore free themselves of the root of bitterness. It is because this is a natural reaction that biblical problem-solving devices are so necessary. And it is because this is natural that the two parties in a Christian marriage must be advancing believers who can conduct their relationship from the foundation of biblical principles. The man must love the woman unconditionally as Jesus Christ unconditionally loved the church, while the wife must submit to her husband with respect as she submits to the Lord. As a footnote, a positive presentation of these principles can be gleaned from a classic poem written by Alfred Lord Tennyson entitled Enoch Arden. Oh, you agree? We have a literary expert in our congregation. She reads avidly and knows every time I mention a source, she knows all about it. Nods her head. The most literate person here. Well, she's read Enoch Arden, and she's recommending it to you as she nods her head. I recommend it to you and your children as a way of demonstrating the integrity of the husband in marriage and the submission of the wife to his authority, even when she believes that she has been abandoned. And that is a fascinating story. It's a poem, but it lasts for several pages, and you can go to places like a B. Dalton and go to the classics section and may get an anthology by Tennyson and find it in there, and I recommend it to you. I will conclude this evening's study by rereading the corrected translation of Hebrews 12:15. See to it that you take personal responsibility for your own soul so that no one falls back from the grace of God, and not one root of bitterness sprouting upward cause trouble, and through this reversion many be contaminated. Now, where we are in our study is examining the authority structure of the four divine institutions. We have now completed our research on the authority structure of the second institution, which is marriage. There is an interesting article in a recent National Review concerning the institution of marriage, and I do want to bring you some excerpts from that in order to amplify our recent study. After having done that on Sunday morning, we will move into the third divine institution, which is that of the family and the authority structure found there. So we'll resume our study at the usual time on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. May we, as members of your royal family, take seriously those things which we are now studying, that husbands would become true leaders of the household, not only providing those things which are necessary for physical life, but as spiritual leaders as well, to care for the women, to care for the children, to love the wives as Jesus Christ loved the church, and that the wives in return would respond to this love from the husband and respect him and submit to his leadership, thus bringing unity to the home and to the marriage. This demonstrates the love that Jesus Christ has for the church and becomes a teaching aid to children as well as members of society, that there is only one Savior and only one wife for that Savior, the universal Church of God. Motivate us by these things as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.